And just one last thing, like Mondo mentioned, the first Sunday of the month, which that's what this is, we set aside to partake of the Lord's Supper or communion, whatever you want to call it. And we practice what's called open communion. If you're a visitor here, or you know, if you just started fellowshipping with us, the deal is you are welcome to participate in communion with us. All that counts is that you belong to the Lord. You know, if you're a born-again Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, then we encourage you when the elements are passed around, you know, take one of the stack of cups there, and then we'll all partake together after everybody has been served. So with that said, and your Bible's open to Isaiah 5, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for you. Lord, how you love us. You love us regardless of the things that maybe aren't right in us, the things that we struggle with, the shortcomings that we have had in our past, and even those things that we'll stumble in our future. But you still love us. You still care for us. You still are working in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would work in our hearts today, that as we open your word, you would open us to your word. Lord, that you would speak to us. Father, we pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is, Does God Have Rights? Is that, That's kind of a weird title, kind of a weird question. And I'll read you what a right is defined as. A moral or legal entitlement to have or do something. And in the United States, we're pretty much all about our rights, aren't we? I mean, that's kind of one of the things that our country was founded on. And most people get really upset if their rights are violated, and I think that's rightfully so. I was looking up some other definitions of rights and all, and we hear the term thrown around a lot, civil rights, right? So I thought, okay, what does our government say? And went over to the Health and Human Services website, and here's what they define as civil rights. Civil rights are personal rights guaranteed and protected by the U.S. Constitution and federal laws enacted by Congress. And then human rights. I thought, okay, that is kind of more of a general thing, right? I mean, you know, we got our rights within our society, and so civil rights are there, but maybe particular to the nation. But when it comes to human rights, that's kind of a general thing, right? So I went to United Nations. Listen to how they define human rights. Human rights are rights inherent to all human beings, regardless of race, sex, nationality, ethnicity, language, religion, or any other status. Human rights include the right to life and liberty, freedom from slavery and torture, freedom of opinion and expression, the right to work and education, and many more. Everyone is entitled to these rights without discrimination. And I know some of you are chuckling because you were thinking the same thing as I was reading that. It's over the last couple of years, you think, man, it sure doesn't seem that our government and the media agrees that everyone has the freedom of expression and of opinion, huh? Only those that agree with them. It seems like that's where we're headed now, that's where we're at, actually. And I think that somebody should tell the United Nations about various social media platforms violating what the UN describes as human rights, huh? But the question we want to ask today, though, is, does God have rights? That main definition, a moral or legal entitlement to have or do something. Is God entitled to anything? Now, today we're going to see God himself talk about this topic in a sense. And hopefully, when we're through, we'll all be in agreement with God. Now, if you end up being in disagreement with God, guess who's wrong? Remember, God has sent Isaiah to Judah to warn them of their sin and the impending judgment that was coming upon them, and to call them to repentance, to get them to turn from their sin. And we saw the first address that Isaiah was used by God to speak to Judah was a courtroom-type setting. How God let Judah know that they had broken their covenant with God. They were, in fact, in breach of contract with God. And then last week, we saw that God had Isaiah point to the different things that were going on in Judah at that time, that they were, in fact, signs that God had begun his judgment upon Judah. And we saw that many of those same things are happening in the United States right now. And we saw that they should have recognized those signs of judgment before Isaiah ever came to them pointing them out, right? So that was part of the law. That was part of what God told them before they even went into the promised land. And today, we're going to see God give them an illustration to cause them to understand where they were spiritually as a nation. Now, chapter 5 begins with Isaiah, who loves the Lord, singing a song to the Lord regarding God's vineyard. Look at verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. You know, we see in Scripture in a number of places, we'll look at a couple of them today, but there's a number of places where God refers to Israel as his vineyard. In Psalms 80, verse 8, says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." And Jesus used the imagery of Israel as a vineyard. Remember when he rebuked the religious leaders of his day? And Isaiah says here that God planted his vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And the whole area of Israel and Judah is in view here, but especially its capital, Jerusalem, which was located on Mount Zion. So God planted it there on that fruitful hill. And then in verse 2, this is still Isaiah's song to the Lord. He says, "He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." God dug it up and cleared it of its stones, which means he prepared the land. You know, anytime you're going to plant any kind of produce, any kind of fruit or whatever, you've got to till the land up. You got to get rid of the big stones, boulders, rocks, and all that kind of stuff so you can work the land and plant there. And he did that with Israel. Remember back in Genesis 15, God had that conversation with Abraham. And Abraham was in the promised land. And God said, "Hey, look around. All this is going to go to you and your descendants. They're going to inherit all of this." And then God told him, though, that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God was going to give the Amorites 400 years to repent. And then after that 400 years, then, the Amorites and the rest of the inhabitants of the promised land, they had refused to repent. They were still involved in their sin, and even worse, so God dug them up. See, he cleared out the land, those stones, the pagan nations there. They were making the land unsuitable for his vineyard, so he drove them out. He got rid of them. And then God planted his vineyard with, as he says here, the choicest vine. Now think about that. The people that God brought out of Egypt, he brought Israel out that about 400 years after he made that promise to Abraham. And that whole generation, they had the mixed multitude. They had all those that were fearful. They would not trust God. Remember when God sent, through Moses, he sent the 12 spies in to spy out the land, and they refused to trust God. They were freaking out. It's like, "No way, we can't do that." Oh, no, you know, they're going to eat us up. We're going to be like grasshoppers. They're going to step on us. And only Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report, right? You know, and so God let those clippings, let them die off in the wilderness. And instead, he brought in that next generation. Next generation that really, you know, they were ready to obey God. And when you think about it, if you want to grow some kind of a plant or fruit tree or whatever, you want to start, if you're going to get a clipping and start with that, you want to start with a good clipping, right? You want to look around and find the best kind of plant, the best kind of tree or whatever, and that you want to clip from that. So hopefully, you know, if you cultivate it and all that, you know, it's going to grow up to be just like the plant or tree that you clipped it off of. When my wife and I lived in Southern California, in the front of our house, we had this monster rose tree. It wasn't a bush. This dude was like over 7 feet tall, and it was at least 6 feet across. And it would get these monster roses on it, and just vivid, bright red. And people would always, it seemed like once a week, people would come knock on our door. Hey, man, that is an awesome rose tree. Never seen roses so big, and we would get a ton of them. And by the way, I know nothing about gardening or horticulture, or whatever the field of study that is, but I read in the scripture how it says that God prunes the vine and that, you know, he cuts away the stuff that isn't producing fruit. And so well, I'll just look for any of the branches on this tree that aren't producing buds and all that. And man, the thing, huge. It just, you would, at certain times of the year, you'd go by it and it'd look like it was just all red from there. And so people wanted to take clippings from that tree. They hope that they could grow a tree full of roses just like that. And Louise said, yeah, sure, go for it. Just leave us something, huh? And so in that same vein, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years for that faithless generation to die off. And they were left in the wilderness that way. And God, he took Joshua and Caleb and the others that were ready to trust God, that choicest vine, to start that nation of Israel, to plant that vineyard with. And for the most part, they weren't like the previous generation. They believed God, and they agreed to do his will. They agreed to keep his commandments and to obey Joshua, the leader that God had appointed in place of Moses. Look at what they said to Joshua in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 of Joshua. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Now that's a choice vine. That's a clipping of people that are ready to do what is right. And so that's what God did in planting Israel. He used that generation to start that nation. It also says here in verse 2 that he built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. Now, you think about that. You know, if you've seen vineyards before, a lot of times they're on these rolling hills and just really neat looking, you know, as they're in the springtime and early summer, they're got all the grapes on them, all the leaves, and they're really pretty. But in the center of that, it says that God built this watchtower. And folks, what that was for was to protect the vineyard, to keep any kind of predators, anyone or anything that would do harm to it. And then he also carved out of the rock a wine press, kind of like a vat to collect and to press the grapes in, to get the juice from the choice fruit of the vine. Folks, the watchtower in the midst, I believe, was speaking of the judges, the kings and the priests and the prophets that God had placed in the midst of Israel and Judah, you know, to protect God's vineyard, protect them from false doctrine, and from becoming involved in idolatry and those kind of things. And then the wine press. I think that might be the circumstances within Israel that would cause the fruit of the vine to be poured out to benefit Israel and even the Gentiles around them. That they would see what God was doing in that nation, how God blessed them and that. God wanted Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And speaking of Jerusalem, off in the future, Isaiah in chapter 60, verse 3 says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And we looked at that a couple weeks ago, how people will come from all over during the millennial reign of Christ. They'll come to Jerusalem to hear Jesus speak. They'll come and they will hear and see what God intended for Israel all along when he planted that choice vine there. Good fruit. God was planting the vineyard for the hope of good fruit that would be able to be used by the Lord to bring people to faith in himself, to see that the Lord is good. As Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." But even after all God did to ensure his vineyard would produce good fruit, it produced just the opposite. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. That phrase, wild grapes, it's interesting in the Hebrew. It's literally stinking things. One translation words it stink berries. But that's what Israel was producing. Instead of good fruit, what they were producing stunk. It was an abomination to the Lord. And later, God would use Jeremiah to say basically the same thing to Judah in Jeremiah 2:21. "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" It's like you grew up from some other place. It wasn't what I planted, God is saying. You're producing bad fruit. But here, okay, that's Isaiah's little song praising God and speaking about that vineyard. And now God himself speaks directly to Judah and especially to Jerusalem. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" Why? See, as Isaiah's little song suggested, God did everything possible to ensure that Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, its capital, would produce good fruit. The good things that a nation should produce. He did everything short of forcing them. As God himself asked, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it or done in it?" And we see here, really, when you back up and you look at that, you see the concept of God giving mankind a free will. And he works in our lives to help us to produce good fruit. But he doesn't force us at this time to do what is right. We have that ability to exercise our free will to obey or disobey, to produce good fruit or bad fruit. But once we choose what we're going to do, and as we move along in our lives and make choices and all that, whether to obey or not, he holds us accountable for how we exercise our free will. And he asks that question, "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes, stinking things?" In verses 5 and 6, "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." So God lets them know, since they refuse to be good grapes, to produce good fruit as a nation, that he was going to take his protection away from them, take away its hedge and break down its wall. See, both hedges and walls were used in that day to protect vineyards from being trampled on by animals. And if you imagine, with nothing surrounding a vineyard, especially a vineyard, an ox or a donkey wandering around in there, stepping all over the vine and all throughout the vineyard, it would destroy it, completely wipe it out. But that's what God says is about to happen to Judah. Israel was going to be taken captive by the Assyrians in a very short time from when Isaiah was prophesying this. And Judah would eventually be taken captive into Babylon. And the land would lay waste, just as God says here. It would lay waste, be not tilled. It would become desolate for 70 years. We saw that when we were in the book of Daniel. And just in case they or we might not understand who God was talking about, look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Justice and righteousness was the good fruit that God had planted and cultivated Israel to produce. But instead, they produced bad fruit, stinking things. They produced oppression, causing the people to cry out to God for help. With all this in mind, see, thinking about what God just said, what the song that Isaiah sang, with all this in mind, going back to our title, does God have rights? Does God have a right to expect good fruit to come from Israel and the people of Judah? Because that's basically what he's saying, right? I expected good stuff, but instead, you're producing stinking fruit. See, absolutely, God had a right to expect good things from Israel. He created them. Just like he created all of us, right? All of mankind. But he created the nation Israel specifically from one man, Abraham. And then through Isaac and then Jacob, changing his name to Israel. He brought forth that nation. He preserved that lineage while they were in Egypt. There was that great famine, remember, that God used to get Joseph and his family there to Egypt. And then he protected them there. And then towards the end of that 400 years, God allowed the heat to get turned up there where they would want to get out of there. That 400 years had gone by now. And God brought them out of Egypt and then sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years, brought them into the promised land. He did all those things that we have seen Isaiah talk about here. Without God, they would not have existed either as people or as a nation. And so God had and has every right to expect them to do good out of love and gratitude for him. But what about today? Okay, because that's where the implication is. Did God somewhere in time give up his right over mankind? Think about that. Yeah, I've heard people say things, something along the lines of, well, we're in the New Testament times now. Okay, things are different. It's different today than it was back then. And my response is, really? Did the cross of Christ somehow remove God's rights? Think about that. Because I'd answer you, absolutely not. In fact, the cross further strengthened God's rights over mankind. It basically doubled his rights. You know that? See, first off, God has the rights over all his creation. Because like I said earlier, the Bible makes it really, really plain. God created everything. Without him, nothing exists. that he did not create. Everything in the universe all belongs to him. He made it. Therefore, because he made it, it's his. It belongs to him. That includes people. He made us. That's one of the reasons why people try and disparage the Bible, why they want to kick against creation. Because, see, if he created us, they understand that. He has a right to us. He has a right over us because he is the creator. If it wasn't for him, we would not exist. But the second thing is that if we are believers in Jesus, if we have been born again, then God owns us in a special way because he purchased us. He created us for fellowship. When he created Adam and then Eve, the Bible tells us that he created mankind to have fellowship with him. But see, we sinned. We broke that fellowship. Every one of us had. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And then Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the wages of sin. If you've never really thought about that, wages is what you deserve, right? That's what you earn. You go to work at the end of the week, or twice a month, or whenever your pay schedule is, or was if you're retired, you get your check, you get your wages. That's what you've earned in that pay period. Well, what we have earned by sinning, what we deserve, our wages, death. Eternal death in hell, separated from God throughout all eternity. That's what we have earned by sinning. However, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, he brought his son to the world to live a sinless life so that he could die in our place. And in dying on the cross, a death that he didn't deserve to die, he paid for our sin debt. Jesus paid the debt that we owed, the just for the unjust. Like it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. See, when we trust in Jesus, when we trust him in him as our provision for sin, our sin debt is paid then. God takes that payment that Christ made on the cross, applies it to our accounts individually. Our debt's paid. Our sin is removed. Folks, we get that by grace through faith. Undeserved favor that we receive from God by putting our faith in him. He purchased us with his own blood, as Paul told the Ephesian elders. Remember when he met them there in Acts 20, verse 28? He tells them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So for a believer in Jesus, God owns us in two different ways. He created us because we didn't make ourselves, and then he purchased us. We're his property through creation and the cross. So, what are our rights compared to his? Do we have any right to disobey or do our own thing, to be self-willed? Do we? Do we have a right to do that in light of what we've just read? I've seen a lot of blank stares. Because you know what this means. Doesn't the Lord have a right to expect us to follow him and to obey him, just like he expected Israel to produce good fruit? Huh? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our body and our spirit, they belong to God. We're not our own anymore. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, when we came to Him, said, I believe that that death that you died on the cross was for me. I put my faith in you. I trust you. At that moment, He bought us. We sold ourselves to the Lord. So God has a right to expect us to live for Him, to glorify Him with all that we are. So why we read in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That we would present our bodies to God for His use every day. Understand, that's not a radical thing. That's not radical at all. It's just reasonable. So how should we live then? How will this affect the way that we live our lives? Will it make a difference going out those doors from when we came in? May we be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading with this in mind as we wait for our Savior's return. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder, Lord, that we belong to you. And Lord, yes, you have the rights over us. You are our Lord. Help us, Lord, to remember that. Help us when we make plans. Help us when we see something in Scripture that we may want to kind of avoid or not really deal with. But Lord, you bought us. Help us to keep that in mind. And Lord, on the other hand too, help us to keep in mind that you do own us, that you protect your property. Lord, that you will not let anyone snatch us out of your hand. That you're with us, even to the end of the age. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to glorify you as we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.